How many people have ever gone down a one-way street the wrong way? You guys, anybody done that? Oh, come on. The rest of you, be honest, okay? I only saw a few hands. That's crazy, eh? Man, you can miss some of those signs. But, you know, the fun thing is, you know, God has given us signs in our lives, all around us, in His Word. We have signs all around us, many street signs that we need to listen to. If we don't, it could be detrimental. Going down a one-way street the wrong way. You know, not heeding to the speed limit or a slippery corner sign and we take it too fast or something, you know. And there's signs all around us. As I said, God also is one that loves to give us signs. Signs to His people, especially at new periods in their history. We've seen it already throughout His Word in some of our previous studies. Signs given to show the severity of sin. It happened back with Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10, didn't it? When they began to offer up profane fire before the Lord, they thought, well, we're going to come as priests and we're going to come on our own terms and our own ways and our own methods. And God had to strike them down. It was a serious point in the history of Israel where God was making a statement and saying, as we begin to enter into this new juncture of ministry in the tabernacle, we are going to be serious about sin. It happened also in Joshua chapter 7, didn't it, with a man named Achan. We've been going through that on our Wednesday night studies. It's been a fun study through the book of Joshua. But again, as Israel was to go into Jericho and conquer Jericho, God gave them the victory. But all the goods in the land, all the treasures of Jericho, were to be given to the Lord. It was their first conquest, and God says, the first fruit of this conquest is going to be given to me. But remember, Achan looked at some of the booty there, some of the treasures, and said, oh, that would look good. That would look good on me. And he began to take some of that treasure for himself. And it prevented them from moving on to their next victory against Ai. Smaller city, less people, but yet Israel was thwarted. People died in that. And God had to bring a judgment and bring a sign again to the people of Israel that in this new juncture in their history again, as they are entering into the promised land, they weren't going to tolerate sin. Sin would need to be judged severely. And Achan was another man that died for just taking a few things for himself. Well, as we get now into Acts chapter 5, we see another sign given for now the beginning of the church, another new juncture in the history of God's people, the start of the church. An opportunity for another sign, another warning, really, for the people to realize we are not going to tolerate sin. Sin is going to corrupt. Sin is going to defile. Sin is going to break apart everything that God is beginning to do if it's not dealt with seriously. And so God is going to have to give a sign here now in chapter 5 for the people. Let's look at verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now, Ananias and his wife Sapphira, it says here, came and brought a possession that they had sold, and they brought it down to the apostles' feet. Now, if you look back a few verses at the end of chapter 4, we begin to see this happening within the early church. People were selling their lands, their possessions, and they were giving it to those that were in need. Remember that in this particular time now, soon after Pentecost, a lot of people were getting saved, and people were coming to Jerusalem from different lands, and they were staying there in Jerusalem because they were getting saved, they were seeing God doing a wonderful thing, and they didn't want to go back home. So there were people that were visiting within Jerusalem who were naturally in need. And so the early church, those that were getting saved, the Christians were coming together saying, hey, let's just help one another. It was for that specific time in Israel's history as God was doing a new work. And perhaps Ananias began to see, remember back in chapter 4, verse 36, it says, and Joses, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So Barnabas is given special mention. He was that son of encouragement, a good guy to have around. And he sold some possessions, some land, and brought it at the apostles' feet. Now Ananias perhaps was seeing all this, going, Wow. Cool. Look, I like how everybody's looking at Barnabas now. I like how everybody's praising Barnabas and saying, way to go, Barnabas. What a great guy. And now Ananias perhaps is going, oh, I would like some of those accolades for myself. I would like a few people to pat me on the back and to say, good job, Ananias. Boy, you are a spiritual superstar. Way to go. And Ananias, perhaps being led by the need to be praised, brought in a possession. But it says in verse 2 that he kept back part of the proceeds for himself. You see, their sin, their wrongdoing, wasn't so much greed or selfishness. It was hypocrisy. George MacDonald said, half of the misery in the world comes from trying to look instead of trying to be what one is not. Half of the misery in the world comes from people trying to look instead of trying to be what one is not. Now, that word hypocrisy just simply means the wearing of a mask. It was where we get our word actor from today. In that day, when they would put on a play or something, there would be those actors that would wear these masks so that people in the far back of the theater could see their expression or to see what they were, the mood they were in, their acting. And that's what we get the word actor from. It's meaning hypocrisy. It's to put on an act in a sense. And so at one time, the actor could be putting on a nice happy face. The next time, they could be real sad. But it's just that wearing of a mask. You never really knew the true person. It was just a front. It was a hypocritical kind of an act there. And this hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira stemmed from pride. They wanted to look good. They wanted to act spiritual. They wanted to put on a phony front for their fame. But you see, God is making a quick distinction between one's reputation here in the early church and one's character. They're very different, aren't they? We like to get concerned about our reputation. Oh, what's our reputation like? What do people think of me? It doesn't matter what people think of you. The question is, what are you? Who are you? Who are you before God? The true you is who you are when no one is looking. And that begins to be all about our character. Very different from our reputation. God is more concerned about your character than your reputation. God wants you to be one that's walking in integrity, honesty, truthfulness. That's all a part of our character. We can put on a good show. We can have a good reputation, but be the wickedest, immoralist of people. God cares about our character. Now it says in verse 3, Peter saying to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? You see, the problem was Ananias allowed Satan a little too much room. Most likely Satan came up to Ananias and said, hey, Ananias, see that Barnabas guy? Wouldn't that be cool for people to acknowledge you and to begin to give you credit for doing a great thing? Wouldn't that be great? Perhaps Satan began to whisper in his ear and say, wouldn't that be good? That's how Satan comes against us, isn't he? Doesn't he? That's how he came from the beginning to Eve in the garden. Oh, check this out. Wouldn't this be cool if you took of that fruit? Look what would happen. And he comes presenting that false thing towards us. That fallacy before us. This is what you could get out of it. And the problem was Ananias gave Satan way too much room. He needed to stop it right there and say, no, that's not what we're about. I don't need to listen to that. But Peter says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie? See, Ananias listened to the father of lies and so now began to speak a lie. Oliver Wendell Holmes said, sin has many tools, but a lie is the handle that fits them all. Sin has many tools, but a lie is the handle that fits them all. You can oftentimes track sin back to a lie or a lie somewhere in the equation. You see, Satan is hard at work right now. This is God's church beginning to come together. There's power here. We saw in chapter 4 there was great power and great grace. Satan was being threatened. He didn't realize that he was already defeated. But he was threatened right now and thinking, what can we do? We gotta bring this down. I've got to stop this right now. And if he can't stop it from the outside in, he's going to try to prevent it from the inside out. And here he is coming now inside the church, trying to bring it down and destroy it. Guys, we need to be those that are on guard. Amen? We need to be careful and be watchful for what we allow in the body. Because as Paul said, it just takes a little leaven to leaven the whole lump. A little bit of sin is what he's saying will spread and corrupt the whole bunch. And Satan is looking just for that little foothold, that little open door, that little opportunity to come and bring some sort of corruption or defilement into the body, because he knows that once that begins to take root, that's going to spread and it's going to drag down the church, prevent the church from operating in power as they are to do. And Satan comes against Ananias here from the inside. And God will not be one that will tolerate deception and dishonesty. It must be judged. And notice, it says it was a lie against the Holy Spirit. Why, he says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Do you ever find sometimes, like, maybe you're involved in something you know you shouldn't, and you look around and go, oh, boy, I'm glad nobody saw me. I hope that doesn't come to light. I hope nobody finds out about that. It's too late. Because God knows. Our sin is done before God. Isn't that what Joseph said when Potiphar's wife came against him? How can I do the sin and sin against God? I don't care if your husband's not home. I don't care if the guards are outside the door. It doesn't matter who's not here. It matters who is here, and God is here. He sees all, knows all, and this sin is committed before him. Why have you sinned against and lied against the Holy Spirit, Peter says to Ananias. And we need to always have that before us, because we tend to think, oh man, I got away with something there. Oh, I'm glad nobody saw that. But God sees. And we need to be more concerned about breaking our Father's heart than about somebody finding out about our failures or shortcomings. We need to be more concerned about our Father's heart. Look at verse 4 again. While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. You see, this again was not required of them to do it. Ananias did not have to go and sell his land and bring it to the apostles. That wasn't required of them. We look at chapter 4 and we look at chapter 2 and hear about how they had all things in common. We begin to think, oh, well, that's the way we need to do things. That was the way it was happening for this particular time. Again, as I said, there were people visiting and there were people naturally in need as they're away from home. We need to be caring about others and supporting one another, but we're not instructed to live with this kind of communistic lifestyle or communal living of any sort. I'm all for helping people. Don't get me wrong. But there are those that have begun to say, oh, well, this is what we need to do. We need to just sell everything that we have, and just pool it together. And everybody partakes of it. That's not necessarily God's word to us. In fact, we're going to find out as we go through the book of Acts that the Jerusalem church began to be in some pretty serious financial need because of this. So yes, we need to be led of the Lord. But it wasn't required of them. And this is what Peter's saying. Was it not your own? And even after you sold it, was it not your own control? You could have done whatever you wanted with it. If you felt led to sell it, great. And if God said, give 10% of it, do it. If God said, give 80, 90% of it, do it. But it was of your control. You need to be led of the Lord. Again, the sin wasn't, God's not judging him because he's saying, oh, you held back for me. God's judging him because Ananias came saying, this is all of it. Look at how great I am. I'm giving you everything. But he wasn't. He was lying and being hypocritical. And that was the problem here. They did it for their own purposes. Personal praise is what they were after. And Peter says, why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You see, we heard that Satan has come and filled his heart. But now Peter says, why have you conceived this thing in your heart? Ananias chose to do this. You see, Satan can influence us, but he can't do your sinning for you. We can't give the excuse and say, oh, Satan made me do it. No, he didn't. You chose to do that. Why have you conceived this in your heart? Why have you chosen to do this? Satan can influence us. He can tempt us. But sin is sin that we ourselves do when we give in to that temptation. We need to be responsible for those things that we do and confess it and give it to the Lord. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God, Peter says. You haven't lied to men, but you've lied to God. What did he say in verse 3? You lied to the Holy Spirit. This is interesting. See, it's an important text showing us, again, the doctrine of the Trinity. Lying to the Holy Spirit was the exact same as lying to God. Why? Because they're one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Trinity. There are a lot of people that say, oh, that Trinity, that's just a man-made kind of a thing. The Bible doesn't even use the word Trinity. But we see it all throughout Scripture, and I believe we see it right here. Look at verse 5. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. So Ananias was judged. Again, remember, God was having to give the early church a real clear understanding and instruction that sin would not be tolerated. Sin must be dealt with severely. At this new beginning for God's program, the church, sin must be dealt with seriously. And it wasn't that he kept back part of it, but the problem was that he was being dishonest. He was living hypocritically, trying to be someone that he was not. If he'd just come and been honest and said, oh, sure, Peter, here's half of what I've sold, but I'm going to keep the rest for myself, this wouldn't have happened. And God had to show clearly that sin would not be tolerated. And the young men in verse 6 arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. She didn't realize what had happened. She didn't realize that her husband was now dead and buried. She's going, I wonder where that Ananias went to. He's supposed to call me already. Man, 3 hours ago. What's going on? Sapphira had no idea what had taken place. And you know, it's the way it works too. In our lives, you see, Satan always keeps his victims in the dark. It seems like his victims are the last to know the devastating effects of what listening to the enemy does. Satan just wants to keep you in the dark as long as possible. And there are others that might come along and saying, hey, you know what you're doing, man? It's not right. It's not good. And we can go on thinking, oh no, it's fine, it's all right. Satan keeping you in the dark. That's why we need to listen to one another and be a support. We need to take to heart counsel from others who may come seeing the light and saying, be careful. Watch out for that area of sin in your life. Be careful. Because Satan loves to pull the wool over our eyes. And it seems like we can be the last to find out about the devastating effects of that sin that the enemy has duped us into doing. And Sapphira had no idea. And so Peter answered her, said, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. He's trying to, you know, get a confession out of her. Just, and what he's doing is just, tell me the truth. It's like, you know, lie detector test right now. You know what I'm saying? She's all strapped up. Okay, tell me the truth here. Did you sell the land for so much? And she said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. And so Sapphira suffered the same fate. Why? Because she was in on the plan, and she was trying to keep this for herself. She was being dishonest, not being integral, not being truthful. And God, again, is showing the church, listen, guys, you need to walk in integrity and honesty. It's the same word for us today. So great fear came upon all the church. We've seen the church with great power and great grace, as I've said already, from chapter 4, verse 33. Now we see great fear come upon them. This church was seeing firsthand the holiness of God and how they were to be guided by the Spirit and not grieving the Spirit. We need to be guided by the Spirit and not grieving the Spirit. And this is what just took place. The church went on to minister in power, but you see, it was linked to their purity. Power and purity, I believe, are going to go hand in hand. We like to sing the song, more love, more power, more of you in my life. What we really need to sing is less sin, less flesh, less of me in my life. Because it's when we begin to empty ourselves of ourselves and of the sin in the flesh that so easily entangles, when we begin to empty ourselves of that, then we're going to be able to experience that power that presses us on, moves us forward, causes us to be filled with His Holy Spirit and beginning to operate in that power. It goes hand in hand. See, we can pray more love, more power, but if we're not dealing with that sin, if we're not dealing with that flesh, we're not going to experience it. And so God is teaching them here now, they need to be those that are walking in purity, in holiness, not allowing any root of sin in your life, whether it be small, whether it be very seemingly insignificant. Oh, I just kept a little bit back. Every little bit counts. And it just takes a little bit, again, to corrupt and to spread through the whole body. God says, we need to cut that out. And when you cut it out, when you begin to walk in purity, then you're going to begin to experience that power that I have for you. Verse 12, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. It was that place there in the temple where they would have, again, just a huge ground there around the temple. And this area of Solomon's porch was a place that they would go and congregate here in this early church. They'd keep coming to the temple, but they'd take some time in Solomon's porch and begin to have a little teaching time. I like that. They didn't have to worry about, you know, renting a facility. Well, let's just use this. This is open. This is free. Not bad. I wish we could find something like that, you know. Just go and congregate there, you know. And so they come together. Yet it says none of the rest dare join them, but the people esteem them highly. None of the rest dare join them. I can understand why. I mean, they just heard about Ananias and Sapphira. Oh my goodness, that's a little bit it's a little bit scary. I don't know if I'm ready for that kind of a commitment. None of the rest dare join them as they begin to see the holiness of God at work. But yet they esteem them highly, it says. There was something attractive about them. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and woman. Warren Wiersbe says, the Spirit-filled church is unified, magnified, and multiplied. Satan wants to divide, disgrace, and decrease the church. We need to be those that are standing guard. We see here that the church is unified. They were together in one accord, it says, in Solomon's porch in verse 12. They were not only unified, they were magnified as the people were beginning to esteem them. They were walking close with the Lord, desiring to just give Him the glory, desiring to live faithfully for Him, and people were esteeming them. The church was being magnified. Not only were they unified and magnified, but they began to be multiplied. And it says in verse 14 that the believers were increasingly added to the Lord. I like that. They weren't added to the church. They weren't added to a ministry. They were added to the Lord. Isn't that great? You see, that's what we need to be about, just seeing people coming to the Lord. It's not about people coming to the church. Though I'm excited to see people come to the church. It wouldn't be good if nobody came to the church, but the bottom line is we want to see people coming to the Lord. Coming to that faith in Him. Seeing that He is the life. And that's what it's all about. Just bringing people to Jesus. Whether it's they're going to this church or they're plugged into that ministry, it doesn't really matter. As long as they're being fed and growing and they're walking in that commitment to the Lord. Many signs were done, and this simply came and authenticated the apostles' ministry. But it also led to the teaching of truth, which was that which truly saved. Many signs were being done, it says in verse 12. Many wonders were being done. But again, those things happened so that there was a further opportunity to teach people the word, to point them to the scriptures, to show them who Jesus was. It wasn't just a big, you know, wild fest here of miracles and going, oh, great, you know, and some experiential kind of emotional high. God was doing a great work. It was authenticating the apostles' ministry, but it was giving them opportunity, again, to bring people to the Lord Jesus and to show them what the word spoke about Jesus Christ. John 6 tells us that Jesus did a miracle, but it was so that their need physically and spiritually would be met. He did a miracle, fed them with the loaves and the fishes, but then went on to give that great message of how he is the bread of life. The miracle didn't really do much for them. It fed them physically, it met a physical need, but Jesus was more interested in their spiritual need. And it gave him opportunity to share a great teaching with them. And that's what the apostles are doing as well. Verse 15. So that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Now, this is an interesting scene happening. They just were bringing their sick and just hoping that even the shadow of Peter would fall upon them. There was nothing special about Peter's shadow. It wasn't like Peter Pan that had some kind of shadow that was able to move around and, you know, do his own thing. There's nothing special about Peter's shadow. But what happened is it became a point of contact for that release of faith in these people that were sick. Just like the woman that came to Jesus in Luke chapter 8, verse 44, who had that hemorrhaging problem. And she came saying, oh, if I can only touch the hem of his garment. It was that which was that point of contact to release her faith. That's what'll do it. If I can just touch his garment, then something will happen. It's not that there was something magical about the robe that Jesus wore, but it was that point of contact that she had. Remember when she touched him, Jesus says, wait, who touched me? And the apostles are going, the disciples are going, what are you talking about, Lord? Are you crazy? There's people all around you bumping into you. What do you mean? Somebody touched me? Yeah, no doubt. Everybody's bumping into you and touching you. No. Someone touched into me and there was that power that was released, he said. Because it was that point of contact to release her faith. When she touched it, she was made well. And same happened later on in Acts, where people were beginning to take the handkerchiefs of Paul. He'd be out working, you know, and having those sweatbands on. Somebody would come around and gather them up and say, hey, put this on you and that'll heal you. It's probably more like a smelling salt kind of thing after having the sweatbands on and kind of wake people up. But it began to be that point of contact for them as well, to release that faith. I'm sure all of us would say that we have faith, but there are certain times our faith will really be activated, when there will be something that causes that faith to be triggered and activated, and I'll do that work that God intends to do. So that's what we see happening in verse 15 here. People just hoping that shadow of Peter will fall on them and they'd be made well. And people were healed. Sick were coming from different places and they were being made well. Unclean spirits were being cast out. Great work being done as this church was moving forward with great power and great grace and great fear in the Lord. Then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. Now remember the Sadducees, they didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in healing or angels and the resurrection. So they're seeing all this work being done. They had no answer for what they saw. So instead of believing, they just became bitter. We might see that happen in people's lives today, where it seems like they have all the evidence in front of them, but instead of believing, they just become all the more bitter because they have no answer. I can't explain it, and I just don't want to heed to that. I don't want to listen to it. I don't want to obey. I don't want to commit myself to that. They get frustrated. They just get bitter. And these guys were filled with indignation, it says. They were ticked off. They were jealous, is what that word indignation really means. They laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Isn't that great? Here's the apostles. They're put in prison. Doors are shut, secure, locked up. But this is nothing for the Lord. The apostles go in there and go, okay, well, let's see what happens. We've seen through the Old Testament how God has delivered his people in the past. And so this time he brings an angel. Throughout Acts, we see many incidences of angels assisting God's people. They are, after all, as Hebrews tells us, ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. They're ministering spirits sent forth to those who will inherit salvation. God has his angels that are being commissioned out to come and be a help to minister to us. I'm glad for that. And so here now, they come to these guys that are in prison. They release them. But they're set free with a purpose. They weren't to go out and hide or go and live a comfy life at home. They weren't told, okay, guys, you're released. Now get out of here. Don't be seen again. Go into hiding or just, you know, keep things down a little bit. The angel says, go stand in the temple, which is where they just came from when they were arrested. Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Well, okay, but that's what got us here to begin with. But the angel says, just you go back at it and speak all the words of this life. They were set free with a purpose. And isn't that why we've been set free? Isn't that what the Lord has done for us? We ourselves had been in bondage to sin, walking according to the course of this world, but the Lord has made us alive, set us free. Why? So that we can just go and hide out? So that we can just go and live a comfy lifestyle? That's what a lot of Christians would like to think it is about. That's how some Christians are living. But we've been set free with a purpose, to go and make Jesus known. We've been delivered from sin, healed of sin, set alive, so that we can be that instrument that Jesus uses to show the world his love, his forgiveness of sin, his grace. We've been set free with a purpose, guys, every one of us. It's not just for the pastor. It's not just for the missionary. It's not just for that worker or that servant. Oh, that's covered. Those guys are taking care of it. It's for every one of us who are believers in the Lord. We've been set free. I'm thankful that we've been set free. And it's not a duty that we have. When you begin to recognize what the Lord has done for our life, we should not be able to keep silent of telling people. When we begin to fathom the blessing that we've received in the Lord, we've been delivered from sin, from hell, from a life of judgment. We've been spared from that. And so now it's not, okay, well, you know, the Lord's done this, and now I've got to do that. That's not the case. It's praise the Lord. Listen to what God has done for me. Listen to what God has done in my life. He's shown grace. He's forgiven me my sin. He says he's preparing a place for me in heaven, that where he is, I might be also. You can have that too. And we get to go now and tell people about that. It's good news, isn't it? If you had a cure for cancer, would you go and just kind of keep silent? Yeah, well, I don't think those people are interested. I don't think anybody wants to hear. I don't think anybody will listen to me. If you had a cure for cancer, man, you're going to make it known. You see, we have a cure for sin. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. We have a cure for sin, which is far greater, more damning than cancer. And we need to go forth understanding this is good news. People need to hear this. We've been set free with a purpose to go and proclaim that good news. Every single one of us. Guys, I'm saying that as much to me as anybody else. I struggle with it as much as you guys do. I'm not saying that I've got all together. So go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And that was their message. All the words of this life. That's so cool. You see, the life in Christ is the life. It's not just a life. It's not just one way. Jesus himself said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I've come that they may have life and life more abundantly. Life to the full. He is the life. And we need to be speaking all the words of this life. We have what everyone is looking for, and it's found in Jesus. And so let's be those speaking all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. You see this? This is great. It doesn't say when they heard that, okay, they got out the next day and said, well, you know, it's getting kind of late. Maybe we'll head out there after lunch. You know, maybe we better just pray a little bit and, you know, see when we should get out there. It says they got up and they went out early in the morning. These guys were committed. These guys were focused. These guys were go-getters. And they went out early in the morning and began to teach, it says. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. These guys didn't contemplate it or wait till any other time. They were ready and waiting to continue teaching. And so also waiting were the high priest and those with him. This was the sect of the Sadducees. And so they come and had them or sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. Wouldn't you have loved to have seen the face on the high priest and those with him at this time? What? What are you talking about? We put them in there last night. What do you mean? The doors are shut. The guards are outside the door and they're not in there? I mean, is there any tunnels in the floor? Is there any, you know, holes in the wall? What's the deal? What do you mean? How could they just be gone? Wouldn't you have loved to see the frustration on their faces at this point? Oh, that'd be great. Now, in verse 24, when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priest heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. And when they brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. You know, these guys could have been diplomatic. They could have said, okay, all right, you know, we'll just compromise here. We'll be a little quieter. We'll just go over to this area if that would appease you. They weren't diplomatic. They could not hold back. They had a greater calling and a greater government to answer to. That was God. He was in charge. He was calling the shots. He said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And that needs to be our calling too. Not looking just to be obedient to man or what man thinks we need to do, but obedient to God. Now, there are those that go, okay, well, now that's a license to go against what the law say in our land or what our government says. You see, these guys were doing it as they were being instructed in the word. It was always in line with scripture. It was always done in humility. And according to God's command, it wasn't something they just went out to do and they began to hold a rally and they began to get kind of, you know, crazy or violent and say, we're not going to listen to you. We're Christians and we have a higher calling. There are people that do that today and they just kind of leave a bad witness. God has established government in our world today that we are, it says in Romans, to be obedient to, as long as it doesn't contradict the word of God. And what God has called us to do. There are times through the Old Testament where people had to take a stand if it went against what the Lord was calling them to do. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The Hebrew women who were to kill their firstborn sons. Moses' mother didn't. God protected her. God protected the three Hebrew boys in the fiery furnace. God protected Daniel in the lion's den when they took a stand. But it's always to be done in a way of humility. We see that throughout the Word of God. These people were not holding up some kind of banners and protesting. They were saying, listen, we need to obey God. Doing it in humility and according to the Word. They say in verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Jesus, it says, is at the right hand. It's the place of honor, power, and authority. Psalm 110, verse 1 says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." He's at the right hand today. And see, we can either be those that come and worship at his feet, or we can be those that are going to be crushed under his feet. The choice is yours. One of two camps to be in. Are we going to be those that are going to worship at his feet, or are we going to be those that are going to continue on until he makes his enemies his footstool, where we're crushed under his feet? "And we are his witnesses," they say, "to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. Gamaliel was a highly esteemed rabbi. The Mishnah says about his death, "Since Rabbi Gamaliel, the elder, died, there has been no other reverence for the law," or no more reverence for the law. And it goes on to say, "Purity and abstinence died out at the same time." This was a man that was highly esteemed as a rabbi. People very much respected this guy. And he stands up in their council and says to them in verse 35, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Thaddeus rose up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. And after this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." Gamaliel gave two examples of men who have come through and had quite a following, but they died out. Gamaliel shared something we often see today: men coming on the scene with a work of the flesh, and in so many cases, they just simply fizzle out when it begins to be simply a work of the flesh and not spirit-led. Yet there are times also when even these works seem to grow and keep moving forward. You see, success is not to be measured. Success is not to be the ultimate measure of truth, or if it's of God, really. Success is not the only indicator, is it of God? Because we can kind of measure success in different ways. Well, is there people that come out? Is it being successful? You see, if it lines up with God's word, is how you really know if it's of God or not. And Gamaliel should have been aware of this. Jesus' resurrection and the apostles' miracle should have been enough to convince him that this truly was a work of God. But he was one that sat on the fence and took the wait-and-see approach, as many people today do. Well, I know what the word says, and I know this, but I'm just kind of waiting and seeing. I'm just kind of, you know, trying to figure it all out. And people take this wait-and-see approach about really giving their life to the Lord. And some people are waiting and seeing themselves right to hell. Gamaliel sat on the fence. Should have had enough evidence in front of him with all that he's seen within the last few days. But he says, well, if it's of God, you cannot stop it. If it's just of these men, it will die out. And so the people listened to his advice. People listened to his counsel. And in verse 40 says, "And they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go." So we see that they let them go, but it says that they had beaten them. We kind of pass over that word beaten and like to sort of minimalize it. Yet it was no minute thing. You see, what happened here is they were flogged. This word beaten can also be translated skinned. Their backs were literally laid bare. And many even died under this kind of abuse and beating. Yet it says that these guys left rejoicing. Wow. Isn't that incredible? They were beaten. Not just some minimal kind of a thing. Not just some kind of, you know, hit on the wrist or something. They were beaten heavily. People could not even survive under this at times. But they left rejoicing. Why? How? they were fulfilling God's word. You see, Jesus told them that this would happen. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We're just about done here. You know, whenever a pastor says that, that we actually have a lot more to go, but Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who are before you. Jesus said to his disciples that even as the world hated me, they will hate you also. They're seeing that they're fulfilling God's word. They're being blessed because Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Turn also to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4, and we're going to look at verse 13. Peter's saying here, and Peter, as he's writing this, would probably be looking back to this very event that we're reading in Acts chapter 5. He says, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. Do you hear that? Do you hear his heart? He went through this. He knew what he was talking about. When you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Do you hear that? On your part, he is glorified. These guys were able to rejoice as they left because they knew they were fulfilling God's word. That's what they existed for, to bring glory to God. He says, Peter writing in his epistle, on your part, he is glorified. These guys knew that God was getting the glory through this. And they were being blessed through it because Jesus himself said, blessed are those who are persecuted. They saw that they were in God's will and that they were blessed. You see, we too can rejoice in all things as we live for him in total surrender, knowing again that our lives are for his glory, his glory alone. We don't exist for ourselves. We exist for God. We live to give him glory. And so whether it's in that trial that we're going through, whether it's in this affliction, this beating, this hardship, whatever we go through, we understand here's an opportunity for God to get the glory. And I'm going to rejoice in that because that's why I live, for God to be glorified. And if it takes that situation in my life, that circumstance I'm going through, for him to get the glory, then amen, so be it. We will live in that mentality and perspective of saying, Lord, whatever you take me through, may it be for your glory. And these guys, if these guys could rejoice through what they went through, we can rejoice for those small things that we go through. Small in comparison to what they went through is what I mean. We can rejoice in all things as we live in surrender to him, saying, Lord, my life is yours. It's for your glory. Whether in tough times or triumphant times, God be glorified. And daily, in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you.